Chapter 8, we're beginning a new chapter this morning, and we're really going to be only doing the first three verses today. What we have here, I mean, how many of you back in the day, you have photo albums, right, with actual physical pictures in them? Do you remember those? Some of you still have them. Otherwise, they're all on your phone. And so you go back, and these are called snapshots, right? So snapshots give you an activity from the past, but it's frozen in time. And many times, you will come upon a snapshot that just very ideally expresses in a still frame an awful lot of activity that has gone by at that particular point in time. In the Greek, we would call it the imperfect tense, which is continuous action in the past. And that's what we have here in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It's a snapshot of activity that was going on with Jesus and his entourage before we start with the parable of the seeds and the sower. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so the question before us today is this: what does this snapshot in Luke chapter 8, 1 through 3 tell us about Jesus and his team? So he's developed this team around him, and this gives us, I think, a very good understanding of what exactly they were doing and who was involved in what they were doing. So here we go. The first point today is this. The snapshot tells us that Jesus and his team were missionaries. And if it tells us nothing else, it certainly tells us that. Here's the first verse, soon afterward. Now the soon afterward is the incident that we brought last week, which was the woman who came and anointed Jesus at the dinner with the Pharisee in a very unusual and socially unacceptable way, and yet Jesus praised her for it. So soon after that, he went on through the cities and villages, and this would be the cities and villages in Galilee to the north, about 70 miles or so from Jerusalem to the south, so he's still in Galilee, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. That was their activity. That was their primary activity. That's what they were doing. They were proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, at root, this means that if we're going to be followers of Jesus, you and I are going to be involved somehow in missions. We can't escape that, I don't think, because that's what Jesus was doing and is doing. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Go make disciples of all nations. We cannot escape it if we want to. We will be involved as a missionary, or as missionaries, I think, better, plural. We're going to see that his desire and his will for us is to proclaim good news. Now, literally, the wording is strange here, and it's, if we translated the Greek literally here, it would say this: soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and good newsing the kingdom of God. It's a verb. So the word we have for gospel is good news or evangelism. It's all the same word. It's the Greek word euangelion. And it can be used as either a noun or a verb, and here it's used as a verb. Technically a participle, but that's what it is. It's describing action, good newsing the kingdom of God. The gospel, again, is something that both is and something we do. Jesus both proclaimed forgiveness of sins, right? He told at least two people so far, the woman and the guy he healed earlier, your sins are forgiven. But then he backed it up in one case with healing the man whose friends had dropped him down through the hole in the roof, right? In other words, the point was clear. It's one thing to say your sins are forgiven. It's quite another thing to say and to back it up with this physical healing. Jesus' miracles were all for the point of proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near because I, the king, am here. And when the kingdom of God is here, things get healed. And we're going to see later on in this chapter that Jesus is Lord of nature. He's Lord over illness and death. That's the reality of the kingdom of God. It is here, but the fullness is not yet. And that's the tension we have lived in ever since the first coming of Jesus. The kingdom's here. Jesus was here. He sent his Spirit, who is the same thing as him, right, that indwells us. So in that sense, the kingdom is here and it's going forth. We don't bring it. God brings it. We make disciples, all right? But that's part of the kingdom. But the fullness of it is not yet. When it is fully here, everything will be made okay. But until then, we get to be proclaimers of it. But also, we get to be object lessons of it. And that's what I think it means that they proclaimed and they good newsed. It wasn't just them speaking, it was the way they were speaking and what they were doing when they went from village to village. So for us, I think it means at the very least that carrying the gospel is a function both of our words and our actions. That if we're going to focus on just one of those, we've minimized it, we've reduced it. It is a function of both our words and our actions. If we proclaim good news, and the gospel is good news, God is on your side. He offers forgiveness of sins. That's great news. But if we do it in a way that does not quite match the good news we're proclaiming, there's a disconnect. So we need to be good news as well as proclaim good news. I think that's clear enough. The more we talk, the greater the need for actions that match our talk. It's clear. And that discipleship means that we will be involved not just in knowing things about Scripture and having a lot of head knowledge, we will be involved in reaching people. Discipleship is incomplete without that. A couple weeks ago, Leslie and I were in Colorado, and my brother retired from the church. He'd served for 15 years there. Nearby in Colorado Springs is the headquarters for the Navigators. Many of you know who the Navigators are. They're a publishing company. They've been involved in publishing discipleship materials since the 50s. And they were able to purchase a piece of property in Colorado Springs that is absolutely gorgeous. It's an area called Glen Eyrie, which means eagle's nest. There's actually a couple of eagle's nests in the cleft of some cliffs there that have been there for over 100 years. And it's a beautiful area. So we toured this castle called Glen Eyrie, which they had bought. It belonged to a railroad magnate from the late 19th century. And that's where they've established their headquarters. It is absolutely a beautiful location. Beauty is something that God uses to communicate with us. But this is the wheel of discipleship that the Navigators have put out now for so many years. Now, what does it say? What do the four spokes of the wheel say? Top, prayer, fellowship, the word, and then what? Witnessing. So the Navigators have tried to make clear over the years that witnessing is part of discipleship, and that if that is not there, our discipleship is incomplete. We need to learn how to winsomely share our faith and then actually go about doing it. It's the one area in our discipleship practices that, frankly, we are not doing as well as the others. It just is. I think we all know that. And the reason, I think, for that is because that's the area that Satan is pushing back on the most. It's the area he does not want to see us effective in. He wants to keep all the people he can and not have them delivered from their sin. But that is part of discipleship. So as they are proclaiming good news, they're also being good news. Now, there's a couple of books that I will recommend, one old and one brand new. The first book is called Lifestyle Evangelism. It is published in the early 80s by Joe Aldrich, still one of the best I've ever seen, in encouraging you and I in our normal everyday lives without adding a whole bunch of stuff to our lives to be able to share our faith with other people. It helps us to understand the barriers. One of the barriers is that, look, the world is made up of 7.8 billion people. Now, we live in crowded places, and the irony of that is that when you're surrounded by so many people, it's like almost being surrounded by nobody. You can have profound loneliness in the middle of millions of people. Because there's so many, we're overwhelmed, our senses are overwhelmed, and we are not making relationships with any one person. It's kind of like the person who says, I love mankind, it's people I'm not, you know, right? It's that sort of thing. The one that's practiced, you know, individualize and particularize people. We've lost some of the ability to do that because of it. And then just we're so busy. Many times we get so busy in the church doing stuff that we're no longer engaged and involved in the places where God has put us for the purpose of reaching those around us. We're just too busy. We've also seen poor evangelism models, which is one is just bring people to church and let the big fishermen up here, you know, cast the lure out there and see who we can crank in on Sunday morning. Now, that's not totally out of line, but if that's all we're doing, again, we're not forming the kind of relationships that I think it calls for. We also have lack of contact. It is a well-known fact that after 2 years of being a believer, most believers have lost significant relationships with non-believers. That tells us we have to really focus to make sure that doesn't happen. We have to make it a priority that that won't happen with us, that we will maintain significant relationships with those outside the church. And then, of course, the always imbalance between what we say and who we are. Hypocrisy has been a huge stumbling block to evangelism. And the only way around that is to show people outside the church that there's at least one who's not a hypocrite, and that's you. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it does mean that what you say and what you do match. Sometimes that just means you have to learn how to say, I'm sorry, that I've messed up. So those things are the obstacles, but if we prioritize it, we understand that to follow Jesus is to be on mission as the priority, then we will make room in our lives for those relationships that God has put in our lives. We will make sure that we are not one of those who lose all contact with non-believers after 2 years in the faith. And we won't give in to critics in the church who might complain that we are not sufficiently spiritual because they might see us go to places that, you know, like an angel game, that we shouldn't go with non-believers, or other places that we might go with them in order to be in relationship with them that are not sinful but could be seen as questionable by those in the church who have, you know, heightened sense of what you should and shouldn't do. The gospel is good news that Jesus has solved the problem of man's sin and offers mankind the potential of an exchanged life, a life in which the resources of God himself are available for our transformation. The gospel is translated, Aldrich says, into music. It makes redemptive relationships possible. When the world observes husbands loving wives, wives respecting husbands and supporting their husbands, caring for their families, they've seen a miracle. When they see a church family really love each other. Now, how are they going to see that if we're not inviting them into our church relationships? That's why I think, again, leveraging what we're doing here. I think if any person living within, you know, walking distance of Magnolia, if they saw in real life how you care for one another, that's a huge, huge testimony of what God is talking about when he says, or what Jesus is talking about when he says, love one another as I have loved you. If you have love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. And if they see that, but we have to invite them into real relationships so that they can see it. The best argument for Christianity is Christians, right? Our joy, our certainty, our completeness. The strongest argument against Christianity is Christians, or at least those who say they are Christians. When we're somber, when we're joyless, when we're self-righteous, when we're smug or complacent, Then they see something narrow and repressive without beauty whatsoever, and it's not attractive at all. Beauty is a huge theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is Israel compared to in the Old Testament? A bride. What is the church compared to in the New Testament? A bride. With all the beauty that surrounds the idea of brides. And that beauty transforms those involved in it, and that beauty attracts. Beauty attracts. It's the beauty of God. It's the way that God disarms the arguments that are raised in the world out there against God. Now, there's also another book that is really good that I'm just starting to get into, and it's called Making Faith Magnetic, and it's by a guy named Daniel Strange. His premise are that there are five magnetic points, as he calls them, that people are bound to be drawn to, whether they are aware of it or not. And these five magnetic points have gotten messed up because, according to Romans chapter 1, mankind has refused to connect the dots as to who God is, the creator of the universe, and that they are accountable to him. So they suppress the truth about who God is. In other words, God is not hiding. According to Paul in Romans 1, he's made things very clear, and people are without excuse. If you see the creation, you should connect that dot that there's somebody who created it. And the other dot is that we're accountable to that person who has created the world and us. But because we've suppressed the truth and because we don't want to be accountable, that's where mankind has gotten messed up. But there are five points that still draw people. And the first point is that a way to connect or a way that we get in touch with something bigger than ourselves. Now, what's social media doing today? It's an attempt to connect with a larger community. We are drawn to that. And that can be used and leveraged for the gospel. Jesus is truly the answer to all of these things. And as we see people in our culture chasing these things, we can connect their pursuit with what the real answer is. We just have to recognize those points. So connection is one of those. Another one is norm, a way to live, a correct way to live and a non-correct way to live. Now, we might say, well, there's no correct, nobody thinks there's a correct way to live. Oh, yes, they do. It's just changed in the last 50 years. Have you heard of political correctness and virtue signaling? You walk into a Starbucks and they ask, do you have plastic straws or paper straws? We have paper straws. Oh, good, I can buy stuff here. All right? People do believe there's a way to live. They're just not sure what it is. And again, we can connect that to Jesus. Deliverance, is there a way out? People all sense there is something wrong with the world. And so they're trying to figure a way out, ways to fix the world. Let's bring equity into the picture. Ways to fix the world that are probably not working, but people are still trying. Destiny, do we really control our fate, or is there something bigger going on? Are we just pawns in a bigger game? See, we kind of think both ways. Destiny. And then finally, a higher power. Is there somebody or something or some sort of spiritual force out there? That's what I call it, the Star Wars thing. I also call it the anything but God thing. Even those who are avowed atheists very often will believe that there is some sort of spiritual force going on in the world. They just don't want it to be God. And so what Daniel Strange's premise is that as we are involved in people's lives, we see the pursuit of these five things, we can make the connections in how Jesus is the answer. So, to be a follower of Jesus is to be involved as a missionary in some way. That's what he and his people did. Okay, secondly, the 12 were being trained as apostles. The 12 were being trained as apostles. Here's what the text says in verse 1b. And the 12 were with him. And the 12 have been identified earlier, and we said who they were. In Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says this, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him," that's crucial, "so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." First, to be with him, and then secondly, to have authority to go out. Now, what does the word apostle mean, class? Sent. One who is sent. Jesus called the 12. They were first disciples, but then he appointed them apostles. They were sent. Now, in chapter 9, he sends them out, and a lot of activity is going to take place in chapter 9 as he sends them out. In chapter 8, here's what's going on in their training. We have the parable of the seeds, Jesus telling them that not everybody is going to accept your message. It's going to have to fall on fertile soil. Don't stress it. Understand that. But there will be those who do respond, and that's the ones we're going after. They're told to shine their lights and know about all things that were open before God. Receive what they hear from Jesus, and more would be given to them. They learn that family consists not just of their physical family, but those who are doing the will of God. As Jesus said, "Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Who are my mother?" Those who are doing the will of my Father, not just physical family. In other words, this family, our family that's called the church, is an eternal family. We truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. That Jesus has power and authority over nature. When his kingdom comes in its fullness, there will no longer be natural disasters. He stills the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They should trust him. That the good news is not just for Jewish people. There are Gentiles that Jesus is reaching out to as well. The gospel is for everyone. That Jesus has power and authority over the demonic realm. He rescues people from demonic possession. They don't need to fear this. Jesus has power over it. They learn that no good deed goes unpunished. Jesus freed a man from demonic power, sent the demons into a flock of pigs. Pig isn't a flock. What is a bunch of pigs? Whatever it is. A bevy of pigs or whatever. A herd of pigs. And they go into they drown. All right, so what happens? As I'm sure all the people around this demon-possessed guy or this formerly demon-possessed guy are really happy for his deliverance, right? What do they do? Would you please leave? They were more concerned with their pigs than they were with the guy who was delivered. Service for God is not always going to be welcomed and accepted with open arms. There will be rejection. They were learning this. They also learned that Jesus has power over illness and death. There was a woman with the discharge of blood who he healed. There was Jairus' daughter who had died, and Jesus resurrected her. He's pretty powerful. He can be trusted. So the disciples were being trained not in a classroom with four walls. They probably, as good Jewish guys, already had a pretty clear understanding of Torah in the Old Testament. They needed to be trained on the job, and our discipleship needs to do the same thing. We need to find ways to do that same thing. A pretty easy model is, come with me and watch. So Jesus called them and said, just be around me, just hang out with me for a while and watch. Watch what I do. Then do it with me. And then finally, do it while I watch. If we can find ways for those real life discipleship moments and not just making discipleship a thing of our heads, we will truly be training people as sent ones, those who are going out there for Jesus. Again, it's centered around missions. Our discipleship flounders when it's just a book learning thing. Thirdly, Women were part of the team with significant roles. They were part of the team with significant roles. Here's the text. And also some women, so there were the 12, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. One example is Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna. So he mentions just three women here, but there were more. It's understood in the passage there were more. These are representatives of the women who were following Jesus. These are key women who were part of the entourage. They were not asked to sit on the sidelines. They were in the game along with Jesus and the disciples. They had significant roles in what Jesus was doing. Jesus honored women. He did. He offered them hope and freedom, and stories of that are all over the New Testament. In an age when women could not testify in court because their testimonies were considered unworthy, Jesus honored the testimonies of women. One of the reasons he had them along, I believe, especially Mary Magdalene, is to tell their stories. Here's what happened to me. Here's what Jesus did for me. In Genesis chapter 1, we have this great passage. Verse 28 said, God created man in his own image, man singular. In the image of God, he created him. Again, mankind singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. Do you understand what that means? It means that part of our being created in the image of God is male and female. The genders are necessary for a greater understanding of who God is. That's how he created us. We are both male and female, necessary. We are not interchangeable. There is a distinct maleness and a distinct femaleness. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply over the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing. That was a command given to the man and the woman. Gender does not merely represent a social construct, but instead it represents a present reality in every human from birth. Men and women are not interchangeable. So no matter what our culture is trying to do, or what, frankly, Satan is trying to do in the background to make them interchangeable, we come along and say no. Women had a significant role and a necessary role in what Jesus was doing. Now, listen carefully. And you've heard, I'm sure, the present debates within the church as to egalitarianism or complementarianism. In other words, what is the role? How do men and women relate to the church? Who's in charge? What's the leadership and all of that? Complementarianism would say that the men are given the roles of leadership, women are given the roles of following and respecting that leadership, but coming along, and there are various degrees of that. Some unhealthy, I think, some very healthy. Then there's egalitarianism, which says, no, women have full rights to do anything within the church. Now, I don't have time to get into the whole debate, but let me say this. I tried to be egalitarian. I couldn't get there. Because, again, Scripture seems to point to the fact that men have significant roles of leadership. Jesus chose men as apostles. In 1 Timothy and in Titus, men are appointed elders. Now, here's what I consider the problem with the debates as they're going on in our day. If a complementarian, a man, holds that position, but he is using that as a way to limit or suppress or not to allow women to exercise their full giftedness within the body of Christ, it stepped over the line. If it is used as a power play, it's out of line. Why? Because Jesus was very clear that if you're a leader, you're going to be a servant, very much the same way in which husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. I don't see much bullying going on there, do you? It's a pretty high standard. And if power gets in the game on either side, and if you're a woman who is an egalitarian and you're going to enforce your rights of power, you've stepped out of line. Frankly, my theory is this. Every man in the church, whether they are complementarian or not, should act as an egalitarian. In other words, treat women with the same kind of respect and love and nurture that Jesus did. Do not in any way suppress their giftedness or their ability to serve in the body of Christ. If you're a woman, I believe, whether you're egalitarian or not, you should have the spirit of a complementarian. That you will respect leadership, that you will not assert power. What went wrong in the Garden of Eden was that Eve acted willfully independent and Adam acted passively indifferent. And I think the male-female relationships are an attempt, as Paul describes them in Ephesians, to fix that. And as we follow Christ, we do. So, the role of these women were twofold. First of all, they were there to share their story. Mary Magdalene had a tremendous story. And they were also there, and they supported Jesus and the disciples, the apostles, with their resources. The wife of Chuza, who was a servant in Herod's household, probably had some wealth. We see that in the book of Acts, Lydia, who was the first convert on the European continent, became a benefactor for Paul and his mission team. They supported with their giving. And that brings us to the fourth point. The team was dependent upon the generosity of fellow team members. Text says, and many others provided for them out of their means. The many others are not named, but the assumption is that there were women who had become benefactors of Jesus and the disciples. Again, Joanna was likely one of them. And as I've already said, in Acts 16, Lydia becomes a benefactor of Paul and his missionary team. Ministry, especially missions, has always been supported from the New Testament times on by the generosity of faithful people in the church. Why? Because we see that there's something bigger at stake, and we recognize that everything, not just some of it, but everything we have has been given to us by God, and naturally, He has a reason for giving it to us. And one of those reasons, besides providing for our family, which is completely legitimate, is to be involved and to be giving our resources for missions. That's what I see here. That's what I see was going on. The basic principle, again, is that our resources come from God. We make them available to Him. One of the greatest passages, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in fact, the whole chapter, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, asking them something he'd asked them a year before. He said, look, you guys, you've promised to give to the relief of the saints in Jerusalem who are truly suffering. And so he's encouraging them to follow through on what they said their desire was a year before. So here's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, hilarious is the word, giver. Now listen to this. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. What that is saying is that as you give cheerfully and not reluctantly, God is going to increase your ability to give. Now, again, this is not a text for get rich quick in the name of Jesus. But there is a connection, and I don't see any way around that, that as we are faithful in this, God is doing stuff behind the scenes. Because we've shown faithfulness, he'll give us the ability to continue that faithfulness. Does that mean we don't hit snags financially? No, it doesn't mean that. We know that that's true. But as we give, even during those tough times, we have shown a dependence upon God, which I believe he responds to very clearly. So in verse 10, Paul goes on, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us," in other words, you're giving to us, "will provide thanksgiving to God," the people we come into contact with. You may not be there with us, but you are there with us. "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." That's the whole point. As we provide for people who need help, relief, what Paul is asserting is that thanksgivings are going to God, and that's what this is all about. So the saints in Jerusalem need your help. Come on, follow through. They're going to be thanking God because of you, because of your faithfulness. Giving is a settled discipline of a follower of Jesus. If we are going to follow Jesus, we will be involved in missions. We will also be involved in giving so that the enterprise can continue, so that the word of God can go forth throughout the earth. That's why we give to missions, why we give to the work of the church. It's a settled discipline for a follower of Jesus. We give because we value the work of the kingdom and see that God has given what we have not only to meet our needs and our wants, but to contribute something which is temporal, right? Money. Here's the transformation God does with that. He takes this temporal thing, he takes our dollars, and he transforms them into something eternal. Changed lives. This is the best investment we could ever make. It's better than making 10% in the stock market. It is exchanging the temporal for the eternal. We have the power to do that simply through generosity, simply by understanding that our stuff is not only our stuff. It's God's stuff, and it's meant to be used for his kingdom. And those who follow Jesus, I think, do this spontaneously, but also develop and learn in their lives as they do this, that God can be trusted, right? When we give anything, how many feel like every time you give something, you can fully afford it? Yeah, this is just scratch money. When we give, it's usually at least a little bit painful. What lesson do we learn from that? I did not die. God, I got a paycheck next week. He's not abandoning me. He can be trusted. When we show God that we trust him with stuff like this and see him turn it into something eternal, there's nothing better for our faith in our lives. All right, so that's the snapshot. Here's the application question as the band comes up this morning. Are you functioning as a member of Jesus' team? Do you know your role? Every team has people who have roles on the team. Do you know what yours is? Are you in the game? Are you a player? You know what? On teams, some people are playing and some people are on the bench, right? Are you in the game or are you on the bench? It's okay. If you're on the bench and supporting, what's going on? It might mean that you're learning your role and you're trying to figure it out and you're going to be jumping in. Could be that you're on the IL, you're hurt. You're on the injured list. You need the support of the team around you so that you can get off the injured list and back into the game. Please, let's not shoot our wounded in the church. Let's heal them. What's your path for getting back in the game? We are all on Jesus' team. We all have a function and a role. He wants to use you and I. It's amazing that he does, but he does. He has not made a plan B. His plan A is that you and I are on his team and functioning. Let's do it. Let's go forth from here and do it. Go, team! Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for paying us the compliment of saying, I want you. I want you on my team. Wow. So, Father, help us to see that as an ultimate compliment, and help us, Father, to know what our role is, to know that to follow you is to be involved in mission, and to be giving of our resources for the church to go on, for Jesus to build his church, and for us to make disciples in this world. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.